All right, so it's been quite a while, like I said, since we've been in Philippians together. Many of you have not been. You can go to our, have not been with us since we've been going through that. You can go to our website and listen to the previous messages if you want, or even better, do the Bible study on them yourself, because you'll get a lot more out of it doing that Bible study yourself than you will listening to me drone on about Philippians. But good stuff. But let's look, it's worthwhile before we get into this morning, so we have the background and the context of what Paul's talking about, so we don't get on any prosperity theology or any aberrant weird ideas in our mind about Paul. But remember, Philippi is a Roman colony, okay? And the church there is the first church in Europe that was founded by Paul, and it was founded on his second missionary journey. It was founded about 10 years before this letter was written, okay? So Paul founded the church in Philippi. He did finish that missionary journey, went on a third one, and then eventually got arrested, and now he's in prison in Rome as he's writing this letter, okay? So, and again, I mentioned it's a Roman colony. So that's important for the imagery that Paul uses, and we'll talk about it a little bit this morning for the book of Philippians, because he's really big on this. You're, like we talked about last time, you're not a citizen of this earth. You're a citizen of heaven. So you're a citizen of heaven, but you live in the earth. And we talked about that a lot last time. And the Philippians would understand that imagery because they were it was a Roman colony. It was like Roman soil, but they were in Macedonia. So their standards and everything that they had to live to were the Roman standards, but they lived in Macedonia. So that's the same parallel Paul's making for us, is the standards that we live to are the standards of heaven, because that's where our citizenship is, but we live in the world. So it's a letter written to believers. That's very important to remember. This is not a letter written to convert new people. Okay, this is not a letter written to bring new people to Christ. This is a letter written to believers, okay, to believers to mature them in Christ, to get them to walk in the way they should. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't have any evangelistic worth at all. It does, because if you and I will live our lives the way God asks us to live our lives, we will be magnets for other people. We will draw people closer to Christ. And the opposite of that is true also. If we say we're Christians and say all this stuff, but then live any way we want to, people are generally turned off by that, right? They're generally turned off by that. I know all of us may have that story or know somebody who has that story that says, you know, if it wasn't for those Christians, I'd look into Christ, because they're all hypocrites. They say one thing and they do completely another, okay? So we don't want to be that way. So this letter is written to believers, and it's written to get them to live in a certain way, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then it's a thank you letter. This is a very personal letter. Probably, I think, the most personal letter that Paul wrote to a church, okay? It's a very personal letter. It's a thank you letter. They sent him some monetary support, and it's a thank you letter for that. And in this letter, the joy of the Christian life permeates this letter, okay? The joy of the Christian life permeates this letter. We've looked at a lot of the reasons for joy. There are about 10 specific reasons throughout the letter. We've already covered 7 of them. We'll look at a couple of them this morning. Your recap has the list of all 7 of those and where they're found in the book. But remember, joy. And when Paul talks about joy, he's not talking about happiness based on circumstances, right? This is not somebody sitting on the beach, drinking a fruity cocktail, watching the waves, saying life is great, you should be happy, right? That's not what this is. This is Paul. He's in prison as he writes this letter, okay? He's in prison with a potential death sentence on him. He's waiting to find out whether he's going to be killed or not when he writes this letter, okay? If you have any question about what Paul's been through and why he's not talking about the happiness that's based on circumstances, but he's talking about a joy in the Lord, a deep abiding joy, read the second half of 2 Corinthians verse 11, starting in about verse 30, or about 16 through 33, and you will see all the stuff that Paul had to endure, and you'll go, yeah, this is not a guy that's lived the good life and is easy to say, hey, it's joy in the good life. He's talking about joy because of God in all circumstances. What else we got? Let's see. In chapter 1, we'll just do a quick read. Chapter 1, he gave us his general attitude and the attitude that we ought to have and that he's trying to instill in us, and then he gave us his thesis statement. His general attitude is, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. He tells us that. He says, hey, if you live, it's Christ. It's for Christ. And if you die, you're at home with the Lord, so it's a gain. Okay? It's a gain if you die. That's what he tells them. He said, if you live, this is the way you should live. From Philippians 1:27-28 is kind of his thesis statement that he spends the rest of the book talking about. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith in the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of a destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So basically, he's just told us right there that we should be standing firm in our faith. We should live worthy of the gospel, and what that looks like is we're standing firm in our faith. We're not shaken. That standing firm is a military term, and it's that view of this military formation standing, chaos all around, enemy coming at them every which way, and they are standing firm. They are not budged, okay? Not budged. They're standing firm in our faith, regardless of what's going on around them. So we should be standing firm. And how do we do that? In unity, he tells us, with humility, striving together or working together. We should be joyful. We should be at peace. In other words, not anxious. We should be discerning and we should be content. And then he spends the rest of Philippians talking about that. In chapter 2, he started off when he talked about the unity, and he tells us that we've got to be unified. Being unified is extremely important. He says the key to being unified is humility. Okay? Because what happens, what causes dissensions among us? When we don't get along, even as brothers and sisters in Christ, or if you don't get along with anybody, it's always, almost always, it's a selfishness thing. Okay, James tells us that. It's our own selfishness, our own sin. It's my way. You don't see things the way I see things, so we're not going to get along. Okay? What Paul tells us is that humility, being humble, is the key to being unified. So if we're humble, it's not about me, it's more about you, and ultimately it's about Christ. If we're humble, then we'll be unified. He tells us that in chapter 2. He gives us the perfect example of unity in Christ, okay? The whole section there about the kenosis that we talked about, the self-humbling of Christ, that he came from heaven, came down, died for us on the cross. And then he gives a couple of human examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus there. And then in chapter 3, he gets into really the crux of what he's saying. All of his reasons for joy have their basis in Christ, but in chapter 3, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, your ultimate reason for rejoicing, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, why you can always rejoice as a Christian is because of who you are in God. Okay? What Christ has done for you and who you are in God. No matter what's going on in your life, you can be that military formation that's standing firm amongst the chaos because of what's going on in your life. Or because of who? Disregard. Not because of what's going on in your life, regardless of what's going on in your life, but because of who you are in Christ and who Christ has made you in him. All right, so he tells us that, and he gets into working out your salvation. This working out your salvation. We spent an entire session talking about works and realized that Paul is not saying you work for your salvation, right? He says you're working out your salvation. So you do good works because you're saved, not to be saved. And that's a very important distinction. We do good works because we're saved, Ephesians 2 tells us, not to be saved, but because we are saved. That's why we do the good works. In chapter 3, he also told us about this spiritual maturity. He says it's a process. He says we're never going to get there, okay? We're never going to get there until Christ returns, but it's a process that we are always, he uses athletic imagery to tell us that, hey, we're always striving forward. We're not worried about what's happened to us in the past, whether it's successes or failures, but we're striving forward. We're striving forward. We're working. We're getting better, and we're never going to get there. But he says eventually Christ is going to return, and we're going to have glorified bodies like he does. Okay? And that's how he ends chapter 3 with that, and he tells us that we're citizens of heaven. Then he gets into chapter 4, okay, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. In chapter 4, he's going to go into rejoicing a little bit more, and he's going to talk about some joy killers, and he's going to tell us how that we can have this joy and why we should have this joy and other reasons. Let's just read verse 1 through 9. I'm in the New American Standard, so it may be a little different than whatever translation you're using. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he starts out talking, he's just gone through all this stuff, giving us all that background, hey, we should be unified, all this stuff, and then he says, oh, by the way, I'm urging Euodia and Syntyche to be unified. So, man, I just went through all this background, and then you have some dissension in your church, and I'm urging you to be unified. Before he gets there, he gives them a nice greeting, right? He says, hey, beloved, my beloved brethren, and a lot of your translations say brothers and sisters. That's the sense there. He's not just talking to the men. He's talking to the men and women. And it's brothers and sisters. He says, I long to see you. You're my joy, my crown. And then he ends and says, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. It's the same word twice. Many of your translations, because, you know, in English we don't like repeating ourselves because we think that's bad form. We don't want to use the same word twice in the same sentence, so we don't. But in the Greek, that's the same word twice in the same sentence. It's almost like Paul's trying to get through to them that he loves them, right? That he really cares about them. But he says, hey, you're my beloved people who I'm long to see. You're my joy and my crown. So that's another reason why Paul joy. That's another one of these joys that we see in Philippians. He is joy. He has joy because he led them to Christ, right? Because they're his brothers and sisters in Christ. He led them to Christ. He founded that church. So that's one of the joys. It's what Dr. Moyer was talking about when we were talking about the E412 there. He's talking about, man, this joy of leading other people to Christ. It is a tremendously joyous thing. It's why the evangelism course would be so good for all of us to take, this joy of leading other people to Christ. John in 3 John 4 tells us that he had no greater joy than that his children, i.e. those that he's led to Christ, are walking with the Lord. So that's one of his greatest joys. So that's one of these joys that Paul had that we can have, knowing that those that we have helped lead to Christ are walking with him and out there. Before that, he says, what's the first word in that verse? It says, therefore. Okay? It says, therefore. And in order to get the complete view of everything that he's saying, you got to say, anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, you do what? You think what to yourself? Yeah, what is it there for, right? There's a therefore. What is it there for? What does it mean, okay? So obviously he's talking about because of everything in that we just went through, his whole letter, but more specifically he's talking about specifically verses 20 and 21. So because we are citizens, from chapter 3, so because we are citizens of heaven and the Lord is coming back, okay, and we're going to be transformed in our bodies, we're going to get glorified bodies. Because of all that, my brother and I urge you, or I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. And I urge the rest of you in verse 3, I urge the rest of you to help them. To help them live in harmony, right? To help these women. Because these women have, you know, in the past, they've shared the struggles with Paul. They've shared, the women were the first converts in Philippians. If you go back and read Acts 16, you'll see that. The women were the first converts in Philippi, and they helped Paul build that church. So he's saying, hey, they worked with me. So I urge them to live in harmony. We don't know what was going on with them. We have no idea, but something was going on, and they weren't living in unity. They had forgotten this unity that he talked about. So he's urging them back, and then he's urging everybody else. It says true comrade. We're not sure if that's a specific person or if it's just to everybody in the church at Philippi. But regardless, you know, he's saying, hey, you people, help them back. And that's one of the things that we're called to do. It's one of the hardest things we have to do as Christians when we work with our brothers and sisters is correct a brother and sister that's going astray or try to, right? But we're called to do that. We're called to do that. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So Paul there in Galatians is calling us to help restore each other. When we see something going awry in one of our brothers and sisters, our natural inclination is to look the other way. They'll figure it out. Okay? It's not what we should do. Paul tells us that's not what we should do. we should go and try help restoring that person. Okay? We've got to do it in a gentle, loving way. And it is one of the hardest things to do. Okay? I think probably the only thing that's harder than going to help restore a brother or sister is being that brother that needs to be restored and accepting what they're telling me the way I should accept it without my pride getting puffed up and going, well, you just don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what's going on. Right? That's probably only the hardest thing. So as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to realize we need to help each other, and we need to be willing to accept that help, be able to listen to somebody, but we do it in a spirit of gentleness. James 5, 19 through 21 tells us that my brother, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So if we help a brother and sister out, we are doing a good work. So we need to do that. So Paul tells them, hey, urges them, help each other out. Help them live in unity. Help them out. And then he goes right into rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But what's the last part of verse 3 say? We don't want to skip over it. He says, all these people have worked with me, they've labored with me, and their names are in what? Book of life, right? The book of life. It's important. That's a very important part of what Paul's saying here. He's saying your names are in the book of life, and then he goes immediately into rejoice in the Lord always. Paul, what are you saying? What are you saying? Paul's saying that we rejoice in the Lord always because our names are in the book of life. Okay? The book of life is the life of those, or the book of those who are believers in Christ. Okay? We find it throughout the Old Testament alluded to and the New Testament, but the primary passage where the kind of the aha passage where we go, oh, okay, now I get it, is not until we get into Revelation. Revelation 20, 12 through 15. And we're not going to read it. You can go look at it. But the picture here is there's two books in heaven. Okay? God keeps a record. There's two books. There's a book of life and there's a book of deeds. Okay? So all of us are going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. And the picture here in his heaven is all, this is specifically non-believers are gathered, but they're all gathered and everybody, God looks at the book of life and he says, is your name in there? Nope. Then he goes to your book of deeds. And if your name's not in the book of life, then you have to stand on your deeds. Try to get into heaven on your deeds. How many of us can get into heaven based on our deeds? None of us. None of us. Okay? So the book of life is where all of our names are written. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's where your name is written, and it cannot be blotted out. Okay? It cannot be blotted out. So if your name is, there you go. Is your name in the book of life? Yep. In you go. Your name in the book of life? Yep, in you go. We don't even have to go to the book of deeds. Okay? If your name's not there, then we go to the book of deeds and you know you're in trouble. So Paul is saying, hey, these people's names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why are we rejoicing? We're rejoicing at the bottom level is because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. No matter what else is going on in your life, because your name is written in that book of life, that, Paul tells us, is sufficient reason to rejoice. That's why we should have this joy. Who else? Where did Paul get that from? What do you think? Who else told us that we should rejoice because our name's written in the book of life? This is the answer. You can answer, and it's the Sunday school answer that everybody. What's the always the Sunday school answer? The answer to every Sunday school question is what? Jesus. Okay, Jesus. Okay, you're gonna be fine if you say Jesus. Okay, you're right. Jesus said it. Okay, back in Luke, Luke 10, verse 20. Okay, so Luke 10, 20. The context here is Jesus sent his disciples out a couple of times. He sent the 12 out to go to all the cities, and they went out, they came back, and then a little later he sent 70 out. Okay, he sent 70 of not just the apostles, but the disciples out to do that, and he gave them power to cast out demons. He gave them power to heal the sick, to do all these things. And they've come back in Luke 10, 17. They've come back, and they are excited. They're ecstatic. He says, and they 7 days returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Man, they are high on power. Right? They are high on power. This is awesome. Jesus gave us all this power, and even the demons listen to us in his name. And he said to them, he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you the authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. So basically what Jesus has said is, I'm defeating Satan. I'm watching him fall. And the allusion to serpents and scorpions is an allusion to demons. Okay, it's an allusion to demons. He said, I've given you this power. You're high on it. I've given you this power. But then verse 20 says, but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Okay? He's alluding to the book of life. Rejoice that your names. I've given you all this power. Great. You had a great time with it. That's not your reason for rejoicing. Your reason for rejoicing is that your name is recorded in heaven, that you're in the Lamb's book of life. So Paul's just echoing what Jesus said and telling them, rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because your name is written in the book of life. That's why he says, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats himself, again I will say, rejoice. Do you think Paul wants us to rejoice? Where was Paul when he was writing this again? In a Roman prison. Have any of you been to Rome and seen the Mamertine prison where they think he was? I've been fortunate enough to do that. It's a hole. It was not a pleasant place to stay. I'm sure it wasn't pleasant when I was there, and it's a tourist trap. You know, it's a place where tourists go. I can't imagine what it was like when he was living there in his own filth, and yet he's telling us to rejoice. Again, why? Why are we rejoiced? We rejoice because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. They're recorded in heaven. We've won, people. No matter what's going on, you've won. But we're still living in this world, right? The Bible tells us who's in control of this world. Who's given control of it? I mean, ultimately, God is sovereign over everything, right? But Satan has been given temporary control of this world. Now, within bounds, and that's a whole other study that we're not going to get into, but we live in this world that is Satan's dominion. Satan made a legitimate offer to Christ when he said, when he tempted him and said, if you bow before me, I will give it all to you. He couldn't do that unless he had it, unless he owned it. Okay? He's got temporary control of this world because of the fall. All right? So we live in this world, but we got to rejoice because our name's written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he goes on, and Paul's going to be very practical. He's going to tell us, he's going to give us the recipe for having this joy. He says, this is the reason why you should have this joy. Now I'm going to tell you how you can have the joy. Anybody want to know that? I want to know how I can have the joy. Because I got to be honest with you, there are a lot of times when I don't feel joyful. Okay? Something is going on and I don't feel joyful. This is where he starts poking us in the ribs. This is hard. This is really easy to read. It's really easy to say. They're really neat sounding verses, but this is hard. Really, really hard. So let's listen to Paul's steps. He starts out with verse 5. He says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. I think the NIV says gentleness. Let your gentle spirit be known, or let your gentleness be known to all men. Anybody have a translation that says something different? I know Jana has, hers says reasonable, right? Let your reasonableness, okay? Reasonable, gentle, forbearing. Moderation, let your moderation be known to all men. What is he talking about? What does that mean? Why, man, this translation from Greek to English, man, we got all these different words. What does he mean? I personally like forbearing because it gives you the picture that I think Paul's trying to get there is I'm bearing up under whatever comes. Okay, I'm bearing up under whatever comes. I've got a forbearing spirit. Okay, with who? With my buddies? With those who love me? With all men? With everybody? With everybody. That includes the person that just cut you off in traffic. It includes the person that's in front of you in the checkout line that can't figure out whether they're paying with pesos or check or cash or whatever. It includes that person. It doesn't mean you fly off the handle at the people, or you sit there. I don't fly off the handle at them because, you know, I'm a pastor. I can't do that. But boy, will I sit there and stew. Oh, man. That's just my inner sin. Nobody knows about that one. I just sit there and that guy cuts me off in traffic. I can yell at him in my car. Nobody, you know, whatever. He's saying, let your forbearing spirit be known to all people. Because when I'm stewing in the checkout line, when I'm mad at the guy that cut me off in traffic, because I imagine in my brain, he did it on purpose, right? He said, oh man, that's Steve Plank. I'm going to cut him off because I just want to make him mad today. You know? There's no grace there. I can't go, man. And then, of course, when I cut somebody off, I'm like, ooh, sorry. Didn't mean to. It was an accident. But if they did it to me, it was on purpose, right? So no, we should be extending that grace to everybody else. Because when I'm in that anger, am I joyful? Am I in that stewing mindset? I'm not joyful. It's just killed my joy. Paul's saying, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And that's the first part of being joyful. The first part of being joyful is being forbearing, being gracious to people. The ultimate example of that was God, right? Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Okay? When he went, man, he was anxious the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was so anxious, he's crying blood, right? Sweating blood, depending on how you take that word. But what did he do? He prayed to God, and then when the time came, he handled everything that was before him in the next couple days, including, you know, the worst kind of abuse and crucifixion, with grace and forbearing. One of the things he said on the cross was what? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. That's a gracious spirit. That's a gracious spirit. And Hebrews tells us that that was a joyful thing for him. Not the crucifixion, but he had joy because of who he was and what he was doing. One author put it, we should have this joy, and it's a joy of the Lord. He says, because of all the vicissitudes of the Christian life, whether in attacks from errors, personality clashes among believers, persecution from the world, or threat of imminent death, all of which Paul himself was experiencing at this very time, the Christian is to maintain a spirit of joy in the Lord. He is not immune to sorrow, nor should he be insensitive to the troubles of others, yet he should count the will of God his highest joy, and so be capable of knowing inner peace and joy in every circumstance. In my study, I came across a good prayer. You can look at the Psalms and see a lot of these, but this is in modern English. Another author, a Christian guy, wrote a great prayer. He says, Lord, help me rejoice in you in this moment, because I know you are in control. I know you love me. I know you love my family. I don't understand what you're doing, and I don't know how things are going to work out, but help me acknowledge that if I have you, I have everything. Man, what a great prayer. Just in simple language, because things happen to us in our life that want to steal joy from us, want to steal our joy. And when we want to stick to our relational guns, when we want to, you know, get back at that person, this author says, may give us a smug satisfaction, but it doesn't give us joy. It robs our joy. Okay, so let's remember what Paul says. First thing to be being joyful. Why are we joyful? Because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. First step of being joyful is be forbearing, be gracious with everybody. Everybody you come in contact with, be gracious. The second reason, or second way, is to be anxious for nothing. Wow. Failure. Big fat failure. Be anxious for nothing. That anxious word means worry. It means worry. And it's translated worry. Most of the time it's used in the New Testament. Here it's translated anxious in this translation. I don't know what it's translated in your translation. But don't worry about anything is what he's telling. Oh, Lord, you don't understand. I got some things to worry about. No, he says don't worry about anything. Ouch. Boy, that was a hard poke in the ribs. Don't worry about anything. And when you think about it, what is worry? Because this is going to tie into what Paul's going to say here in just a little bit. We've got to understand kind of what worry is. When we're worrying, we're thinking about something that may be. Right? Hasn't happened yet. How many of you worry about something that's already happened? Not very often. I mean, normally that's kind of a regret or something else. But we don't worry about something that's already happened. Our imaginations get a hold of us, and we start worrying about what we perceive is going to happen in the future. Not truth, but it's not something that hasn't happened yet. Paul's telling us, don't worry about it. Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. That's hard. That's really hard. But Paul's going to tell us how we can do that. He gives us alternative. Instead of worrying, he says, but in everything, so don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So instead, he says, instead of worrying about it, pray about it. And he tells us a specific way to pray. Prayer is just communication with God, talking to God. He says the specific way to pray is through supplication. That's just a fancy word that means a specific request. So many of you, it may say request. Supplication, a specific request in what kind of attitude? Thankfulness, with an attitude of thankfulness. Okay? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we let God know what we need. And then we let go of it. We give it to God. Okay? And the thankfulness is really important. Okay? We've got to be thankful. Ponder this sometime over the next week. Try to be joyful without being thankful, and try to be kind of sorrowful when you're thankful for everything, when you're in a very thankful attitude. Okay? So Paul understands that it's just the way God built us. If we are thankful, if we have an attitude of gratefulness, we're going to have joy. And if we don't, we're not. If we have an attitude of gratefulness, we're going to able to give stuff up to God. It's an anti-selfish attitude. Okay? So if we have that, if we can do that with thanksgiving, it works. It's very important. And man, thanksgiving is hard at times, sometimes in our life, right? You think of, all of us have lost a loved one or a friend. Maybe we've lost a job. Man, that's hard to be thankful at that time. Maybe we've lost the love of our life. We had somebody that we thought we were going to marry or whatever, and they walked out on us or did something to us. Really hard to be thankful then, right? One author put it really well. Paul's telling us to be thankful even then. One author said, it's not about being thankful for the loss or the pain. It's about being thankful for having had the gift, even if it was for a short time. It's about remembering that God is good and he does good. So that's one way you can be thankful even amongst loss, is you're not thankful that you lost it, but you're thankful that you ever had it in the first place. Whatever it was, you're thankful that you ever had it. Whatever time you had with that person, whatever it is, that you're just thankful for having that. Paul mimics this entire section in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Three verses, if you want to feel good about memorizing three verses, is about the shortest three verses that you can memorize, okay? So you can do it real quick. 1 Thessalonians 15:16 through 18 basically just says, rejoice always. Hey, that sounds familiar, right? Pray without ceasing, and in all things give thanks. Again, in what? In all things give thanks, okay? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. The will of God that we be thankful. The will of God that we be thankful. And what's the result? So be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying, people. Don't be anxious for it. Instead, give it to God in prayer with specific requests, being thankful, and what's going to happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So what's the result? If we can do this, if we do what Paul tells us, the result is a peace. And I don't know about you, but when I think of the peace of God, I think that this is the exact opposite of worry. It's the exact opposite of anxiousness. It's this peace. The result is the peace of God. And people will go, well, how does that work? Can you explain that to me? No, I can't. Why? Paul tells you it's incomprehensible. You can't understand it, okay? And he said it's in Christ Jesus, which means what? It's incomprehensible, and it's not natural. That's why he's talking to believers. It's a Holy Spirit thing. It's a, I don't know how it works. I know Paul told me to do it, and I know when I do it faithfully, it works. But I don't know how, because it's incomprehensible. Of note, the other attribute of God, this is the peace of God, the other attribute of God that the scripture tells us is incomprehensible is his love. Okay, that's in Ephesians. His love and his peace are both incomprehensible. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody tell me, you just don't know what I've done. God can't love me. Can't understand it, but he does. It's incomprehensible. He does. He loves you. Okay, so Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How? I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be forbearing with everybody. I'm going to be anxious for nothing. Oh, man, these are hard. I don't know if I can do it, but that's what Paul says to do. And then finally, he says in 8, finally, I'm wrapping this up. He says, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be forbearing. I'm not going to be anxious for anything, and I'm going to dwell on the positive stuff, on the good stuff. Let's look at this list real quick. I'm out of time, but I'm going to take a little more of your time. I apologize for that, but the good news is it won't be so bad when Joe does it, okay? I learned from the best, and we don't ever rarely end on time, although Joe's been doing much better. But let's look at some of these attributes, okay? True. What is true? That which actually is. It means that's what actually is. What is worry? We talked about worry being thinking about things that haven't happened, that may be possibilities. What Paul's saying is don't worry. Don't think about things that may be. Dwell on what's true, what actually is, what actually is. And expanding on that, you know, Pilate asked Jesus in his trial and said, what is truth? Well, Jesus had answered that question before. He's truth, right? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he also, in John, also he says that God's word is truth. So think about, dwell on Jesus, think about Jesus, think about God's word. True. Honorable is just that which is dignified and worthy of respect. Right and pure both mean that what's in accordance with God's standard, although the pure side of that talks about morally, right? So morals. And then the right is just other things that we do. Lovely is stuff that promotes peace rather than conflict. Good repute is positive and constructive things. It says admirable in the NIV there. And then he wraps all those up and he kind of brings them all under the rubric there of excellence and worthy of praise. So all those attributes can be summed up by saying they're excellent and they're worthy of praise. So those are the things I'm going to think on. So I'm going to rejoice always because my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. How am I going to do that? I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be forbearing. I'm going to live with grace towards other people. I'm going to get rid of my anxiety by giving it to God. By giving it to God. And I'm going to dwell on the positive things, the good things, the right things, the true things. Man, I tell you, when I do marriage counseling, that is that verse, 4:8, Philippians 4:8 and Ephesians 4:29. If we could live those verses in our marriages, it would revolutionize our marriages. If we could live those verses in our relationships, for those of you who aren't married, whether it's a friendship, whether it's with your parents, whoever, if we could live those two verses in our friendships, in our relationships, it would revolutionize our relationship, and we would have joy. Because not doing that, what do we tend to do? You know, when we're dating, it's awesome. I'll overlook any flaw that Jana has because I'm so in love and we're dating and it's fantastic. As soon as we get married, that stuff starts to bug me. But if I can continue after I'm married to look at the positive things, to look at all the things I love about her, then in my heart I feel love for her. I can overlook that stuff. She's got things I don't necessarily like. I got things she doesn't necessarily like. Let's accentuate the positive. Let's dwell on the positive side of things. That's what Paul tells us to do. Okay. And again, guys, he keeps saying in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. This is not a natural thing. It is not natural to do these things. Okay? Our carnal selves want to worry. Our carnal selves want to nitpick and look at the negative. Okay? It's a spiritual thing. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is why it's for believers. This is not a self-help book to give somebody who doesn't know God, because it won't work. It only works supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are in Christ. Okay. He goes on and he just ends it up. He says, the things you have learned and received, so all these things and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. So basically follow my example, do what I'm telling you to do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought he was already with me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. God is with me. He's omnipresent. What do you mean the God of peace will be with me? Okay? It's a relationship thing. We've talked about this before. It's not a religion. It's relationship. It's the same sense that James talks about it, that James says in in James, let me make sure I get the right verse there. James 4:8, okay? James 4:8. Right before that in 4:7, he says, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay, so it's that relationship thing. It's not a salvation thing. It's if I do these things, I'm getting closer to God, my Father in heaven. And man, his peace just flows over me. His peace just flows over me. All right, so man, we all have tough things that happen. This is real easy to read. It's real easy to sit up here and say, this is what you got to do. But it's hard for all of us. As soon as I step off the stage and we go back out into that world, it is hard to live. Okay, we can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But when we get out there and we're amongst life and things are happening to us, let's try to remember, why do we have a joy? Man, I don't have a joy because of what just happened to me. I have joy because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if I'm just going to try to be gentle, I'm going to continually, as Paul told us in chapter 3, continually work on the spiritual maturity thing. I'm going to continually work as things happen to me to give them over to God in prayer and let them go and experience that peace that I don't understand, but it's there. Let's remember Paul's word. Be gentle. Pray. Give thanks. Focus on the good. Let's practice allowing God to make this a reality in our lives as we become more mature as Christians. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time we got to spend together this morning. Lord, I think of that Father that as Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and that Father that had his son that he was so concerned about, that Father whose demon-possessed son the rest of the apostles couldn't cast out. He asked Jesus if it was possible, Lord, and Jesus told him all things are possible for those who believe. Lord, me and that Father have the same problem. He said, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Lord, I believe what your word says, but I continually need help with my unbelief. Help me to know it. Help me to live it, Lord. Help me to experience what Paul says that you have for me. Help me to have that joy. Help us all to have that joy, Lord, by living in the power of your Holy Spirit, by living your word a little better each and every day in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.